We return to the book of Philippians today. So we're on chapter 2 now. All the way through to chapter 2. It's only taken me 6 weeks to get here. But actually about 12 weeks between other people preaching and me preaching on something else last week. Excuse me. So Philippians chapter 2. I absolutely love the passage that we're going to be doing today. This is one of my, I think this is in my notes later on as well. This is one of my favourite bits of the New Testament. It's up there with the bit in Colossians 1 that I think I've preached on like three times. You know, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and by him all things are made, visible and invisible, principalities and powers. All this to me is up there. It's like, look how glorious Jesus is. Looking forward to this. This is why I've got that. This is part of the reason I've got this thing, so I don't have to stand by there. So, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be verses 1 to 11. Now, I'm reading from the NIV. I generally read from the NIV Bible when I'm preaching now, so apologies if you are in the New King James, which I believe most of you are. Mine will be slightly different to yours, but anyway, I digress. So verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, it seems from this letter that the Philippian church was having problems. This isn't much of a surprise, because most of Paul's letters were written to churches to resolve difficulties they were having, or to combat false teaching, or to sort of smooth over disputes, or to point them in the right direction when they were going off track. And it's kind of good to remember that when we're reading Paul's letters, and when we're reading a lot of the New Testament actually, we're literally reading somebody else's mail. These are letters that were sent to churches. They weren't. There's a bit of debate over whether or not Paul realized that his letters were going to be preserved for a long time. There's a bit of some, you know, people are a bit torn on whether or not he realized that. I mean, imagine how weird that is. Imagine you write a letter to somebody, and in 2,000 years people are reading from it and preaching about it and talking about it and dissecting every single word and looking at all the different things that you had to say. It's a bit like sitting in a room with somebody else who's on the phone, you know, and you've kind of got the one half of their conversation. Oh.
We have now, it's called Twitter, people dissect.
Yes, we do, yes, actually, that's very true. Social media has brought that into everybody's lives. And people get hauled over the rocks for things that they tweeted and put on Facebook 10 years ago. But it's kind of like I said, hearing one side of a conversation. Sometimes you've got to pick through it and try and understand what he was writing about that isn't in the letter, in order to make sense what is in the letter. Later in chapter 3, we get the impression that there are false teachers invading the church. Later in chapter 4, we get the impression that there's been some disagreement between a couple of church members. There's a bit of internal squabbling going on. Who'd have thought that in the Church of Jesus Christ, a bit of internal squabbling? Who'd have imagined it? And as you may remember, because I rabbited on about it quite a lot of the book of Philippians, especially the first chapter, is about fellowship. It's about this idea that we have this common bond within the church. We have this thing that we share in. As I keep on saying, fellowship isn't just the cup of tea after the service. It's this connection that we have with believers who we've never met. This closeness, this bond in our spirit, because the Spirit of God lives in us and the Spirit of God lives in them, and that's what the church is the people that the Spirit of God lives within. because of this idea of fellowship, Paul sort of leans on this idea of fellowship in an attempt to get the Philippian church to resolve these difficulties that they're having. As we see in verse 2, it says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Rather than sort of laying down the law and shouting and ranting at them, and Paul was kind of prone to doing a bit of that in some of his letters, but rather than just doing that and giving them a bit of a telling off, he gently guides them into remembering, look, we're all one body. We're all believers. We all have this internal bond that we share, this eternal spiritual bond that we have that binds us together as the bride of Christ. And it's a beautiful expression of Paul's pastoral heart and his care for individual members of the church individual members of the church and the church as a whole. Now I want to look at this passage kind of in reverse order, because the application of it comes at the beginning, and then the lesson, the theological bit, if you like, comes in at the end. So we're going to look first at verses 6 to 11, and then come back to verses 1 to 5 to show how Paul used verse 6 to 11 to deal with the problems in Philippi. So, verses 6 to 11, this is the bit I love, verses 6 to 11, I love this. This, incidentally, it's been a while since I went off on this tangent, this incidentally is one of those many bits of the Bible that's handy if you're in a conversation with someone who says that Jesus isn't God, that he was just some kind of man or angel or something like that. In your Bible, it might be, verses 6 to 11 might be laid out kind of like a poem, like indented and sort of set off. It might just be one passage, it is in some, but in most it's kind of set out almost like a poem. And this is because it's almost completely universally accepted by New Testament scholars and people with lots of bits of paper who've, you know, spent their life in university. Almost everybody agrees now that it is actually an early hymn or a creed that Paul is quoting in this letter as an illustration. Because in the first century, a lot of people couldn't read or could barely read. Very few people had, they didn't have books then, obviously. They had parchments and scrolls and individual bits of paper. Not actually paper, papyrus and things. So very few people could read. They didn't have lots of copies of scriptures and things floating around. You know, you would have like copies of the Old Testament scrolls in synagogues. And religious teaching was passed down orally. It was shared, and then it was shared to the next person. You didn't lend somebody a copy of your Bible because the Bible didn't exist. And in order to help people learn and remember important truths about their faith, you'd have short passages or little chunks of teaching that were written in a way that was easy to memorize and that was easy to remember and that contained all these sort of nuggets of truth, the important central truths of the faith. And a lot of these could well have been put to music, you know, because things are a lot easier to remember when you put them to music. If you've got a song, I remember Lynn showing me a video of a guy, a maths teacher, a few years ago, who every one of his students, I'm pretty sure every single one of his students got an A star at GCSE in maths, and they weren't particularly gifted students, but he figured out ways to teach them mathematical rules in little songs, and he brought a guitar in and he teached them a little song, and they learn this song and they remember a rule, and then they go into the exam and they just had all these tunes in their head so they could remember everything that they were taught. So when you sing something or you have something in poem form, it's easier to remember. And this is how these teachings would have been passed on. It would have been known to many people in the Philippian church, probably all of them. You know, there are a couple of examples of these creeds and little sort of snippets in Paul's letters. And it's like Paul is dragging this in, like you'd use lyrics from a sermon, lyrics from a hymn, as sort of a sermon illustration. So we'll kind of pick this apart a little bit and look at some of the main elements of it, and then it'll become quite obvious why Paul chose to use this to make his point. Verses 6 to 7 say, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. If you've got a New King James or a couple of other translations, I think, it'll say in the form of God and in the form of a servant. But this word form, or in my translation, in very nature, it's used on those two occasions almost like as a sort of parallel idea, parallel teaching. He was in very nature God and in very nature a servant. I don't think form really kind of covers what Paul was trying to say. I really prefer the translation here, the in very nature. It's a bit of a mouthful, but it's trying to drill down into what Paul is getting at. He's saying the absolute nature, the underlying truth about Jesus Christ, the one thing that you have to remember is he is God through and through. And even when he was walking around on earth, he was God through and through. He wasn't just like, he didn't switch off being God. He limited being God, as we'll see later. He didn't just stop being God and become a man and then go back and carry on being God. He was always God. He's eternally God. In the beginning he was God, as it says in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. All the things that have eternally been true about God have eternally been true about Jesus Christ because he is God. But then amazingly, he uses exactly the same phrase about Jesus voluntarily becoming a servant. All the things that are true about a servant were true of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just like some kind of act. The perfect Son of God, the eternally existing Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, the All-Powerful One, came as a servant. He came with the nature of a servant. He came as a complete and true servant through and through, in very nature a servant. He chose to lay aside his infinite majesty and come as a man. He came as one who completely serves others, made himself less than others, and was completely dedicated to pouring out his life for others and not putting himself first. And I tried to think up an illustration, because you know I love an illustration. I tried to think up an illustration for this, and I couldn't. You know, I started going down the track of, imagine being transformed into a worm, or an ant, or like an amoeba, or a little bit of bacteria, or something just ridiculously insignificant. Imagine being transformed into one of them, from a person into one of them, and then not just being like a worm, but a servant worm. Not just being an amoeba, but an amoeba that served other amoebas and didn't try and be the best amoeba. You know? And it quite quickly became obvious that none of these illustrations are going to work. Because it doesn't matter how you approach it. If I say, look at us compared to a worm, how insignificant and feeble it is. Look at us, and then look at that worm. That's like God to us. Well, it isn't. It isn't, because the difference between us and a worm is nothing like the difference between us and God. It's not like God is a better version of us. He's infinitely different to us. He's infinitely superior to us. He's not a bit cleverer than us. He's not a bit stronger than us. There's no comparison. We don't have an illustration for this. So really, my illustration is that there isn't an illustration. But despite this chasm, this unfathomable divide that separates us from the glory of God, Jesus decided to come as a human, and not as a human king, and not as a human leader, and not as a human conqueror. He said himself in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, and he said that in response to the disciples who were having a bit of a squabble. Who's going to be the best in the kingdom? Who's going to be the highest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit on your right hand? I bet I'm better than him. Am I better than Jesus? Am I better than him? And Jesus said, you've got to get over yourself. I'm paraphrasing. You've got to realize, he said, that I came to be a servant. That's your job as well. In my translation it says, he made himself nothing. I don't like that translation. I prefer, I'm pretty sure in the New King James and in a lot of other translations it says, he emptied himself. There's a little bit of a dispute about exactly what Paul meant here, but the interpretation that makes most sense to me is he emptied himself of much of his power and his glory and all the things that made him God. He didn't like stop having them, but he veiled them. He kind of put them under cover and almost sort of lived without them, knowing that they were there but not calling on them. You know, we have that wonderful moment in the Transfiguration where he goes up onto the mountain with Peter and James and John, and he kind of reveals a bit of his glory. You know, the glory came out of him at that point. But he sort of allowed himself to become weak and vulnerable. He was still God, but he kind of put that away somehow. I don't get how. I don't, you know, a lot of this is a bit confusing for me. That may surprise you. But we know that there were things he didn't know. We know that there are things, you know, he said, I don't know when I'm coming back. Only the Father knows. You know, we know that Jesus learned things. We know that he got hungry. We know that he got tired. We know that he got, he felt fear and frustration, you know. Things surprised him. Certain things surprised him. He didn't know everything. But then occasionally it would say he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. So in many ways he was just like us. He emptied himself. You know, that's a handy response when people say, well, you know, if Jesus was God, how come he didn't know things? Because it says by there he emptied himself. There are certain bits of himself that he put away somewhere. Goes on to say, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There could be no greater act of service or example of humility than Jesus' willingness to do this. He came not just as a weak and vulnerable man to serve, but to walk into a terrible and humiliating death that he didn't deserve. He gave everything and showed perfect obedience to the Father. Perfect obedience. Every waking moment. You know, he even bowed down in the Garden of Gethsemane, so terrified that he sweat drops of blood. And even then he said, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And then this passage closes with Jesus' rightful return to his place in glory. The Father's response to the Son's obedience is his resurrection and his glorification. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. While I was preparing this, one of the commentaries that I wrote was by a gentleman by the name of Ralph Martin, and he put this, he explained this passage beautifully in his commentary. I just had to steal his quote. He said, he who stoops so low is now lifted up to the glorious rank of equality with God, and the enjoyment of the dignity which was ever his by right, but which he never clutched at his personal possession, as his personal possession. It says in verse 5, Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning he didn't consider it something to be jealously clung to. It's not something that he clung to and refused to let go. You know, in the New Testament, the title God is usually used for the Father, and Lord is used for Jesus to show that there is a distinction between them. So this isn't saying that Jesus isn't God. It says that he didn't grasp and cling to the equal status that he was entitled to, that he had in eternity. He allowed it to slip away. He allowed it to, so that he could come as a servant. And to highlight the point that Jesus is in fact God and is equal to the Father, this creed, this little sort of poem or hymn or whatever it is, closes with a quote from the Old Testament, which it applies to Jesus. New Testament does this a number of times as well. In Isaiah 45, God said, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. So then here in Philippians it reads, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Confess is a bit of a funny word that's changed a bit of meaning over time. And it's still, we still use confess in our modern translations. But confess, we usually now mean, if you confess something, you own up to it. Yeah, I did it. That's to confess now. And when people, you know, Catholics and things, they go into confession, they go in and say to the priest, I did this and I did that. And they kind of own up to the stuff that they've done. But confess originally meant, and I think this is more the sense of what is being said in this passage. Confess means to say something in agreement. You know, we talk about confessions of the faith, like the old-fashioned confessions of the faith and the catechisms and things like that. It's to say something in agreement with something else. So what he's saying here is every tongue will agree, will voice agreement that Jesus Christ is Lord. So where it says every tongue shall swear allegiance in Isaiah 45, now he's saying every tongue will agree. Everyone will speak in agreement, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now we know that on this earth and in this life, not everybody does confess and agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not everybody will agree with that. Not everybody does bow the knee. Lots of people hear the gospel and say, no, I don't want any of that. But one day everybody will face him. One day everybody will stand in front of him as the judge and as the ruler and as the Lord. One day every single person will face him. And when we're faced with him in his unrestrained majesty, when we see him for what and who he really is, there won't be a single person that could possibly say, you're not Lord. You know, you read Revelation, or you read, you know, you read the Transfiguration account. If a speck of Jesus' glory was revealed like that to some, Peter, James and John were with him, they already accepted him for who he was. But if anybody else was there, they'd have been on their knees, as I'm sure Peter, James and John were. This light, this power, this majesty burst out of him there on top of the mountain. But nobody will be able to doubt him then. These wonderful verses remind us powerfully of who and what Jesus is. But they're an illustration. They're used as an illustration by Paul. He's shown us that Jesus, who stepped down from glory to serve, had nothing to gain. We have nothing to offer. You know, is that lovely? Oh, what's that hymn? Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So that's a brilliant old hymn, that. His mission didn't give him anything he didn't already have. He came despite the fact that we had nothing to offer. And he humbled himself to lovingly serve, knowing the fate that was before him. So in verses 4 to 5, Paul wrote, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So you'd hear that there was division and conflict in the church and other various problems. And rather than just sort of giving them a telling off, you know, rather than just shouting at them and rebuking them for their squabbling, he said, look at Jesus. Look at that humility. Look at his love, look at his grace, look at his kindness. Think about what he gave so that we could all be served. Think about what he stepped down from. I think he was trying to sort of hammer it home to them. And yet again, this is another one of those passages where I was reading it and I kind of feeling very convicted. Very convicted. Because he was saying to them, stop thinking that you don't need to serve people. Stop thinking that your time is so important. Stop thinking that other people aren't entitled to your help. It's not that I thought that other people aren't entitled to my help, but I'm terrible for maybe not offering as much help to people as I should. And Paul was saying, stop thinking that you are you're above being a servant for other people. Because Jesus Christ left behind unimaginable glory and came, in his own words, to serve. To be a servant and a ransom for our benefit. Now take him as your example. He said, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And Paul was encouraging the Philippians and churches through the ages to a life of humility and service with Christ as our example. Our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who considered service to the Father to be the greatest duty anyone can have. You know, and we know the world's, sort of generally speaking, the world's message is chase your dreams and please yourself and do your thing and you be the most important person in your life and you've got to do you you've got to be you. I don't really get what that means because I don't know what anybody else could be, but you've got to put yourself first, you know, you've got to make sure that you're happy, never mind anybody else. And in contrast to that, God's message is that we belong to him. Our life is not our own. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And what a price! What a price! Jesus came as the ultimate example of humility. He was first and foremost a servant, completely under the direction of his heavenly Father. And this meant that he followed the direction of the Father to love and to serve others. And because of this service, he was ultimately exalted in God's eyes. Let's close with some verses from 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 6. He wrote, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Humble yourselves with Christ as our example. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for these verses. We thank you that by your servant Paul, you were able to share these things with us. Father God, we thank you for this word that we hold in our hands. Lord, let us ever appreciate how wonderful it is. Let us always remember that this is from you, Lord, that you breathe life into these verses. You breathe life into these scriptures. This is not just a book, Lord. This is your beating heart and your message to the world. Father God, help each one of us be clothed in humility. Help each one of us live looking to Christ as our example. Help us to remember day by day, Lord, that we are not ourselves, that you bought us with a price with value beyond imagining. Father God, we pray that we would meet people that we can serve and show them your love. We pray, Lord, that more people will be drawn to this place so that we can be your heart and your hands and your feet. We can be the ones that serve. Father God, help us to reach out to this world. There are so many people that need you. Help us to remind them, Lord, that you are love. And by your Spirit, Lord, help us to love others more deeply. Amen. Amen.